We'll open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, this great letter that we've had the joy of studying now for a number of months and have been so relevant, or it has been so relevant to us, particularly because it discusses the issue of suffering in the midst of a hostile world. It was written to a group of believers, of course, in the first century who were experiencing those same sort of things. They were in an environment where their faith was incredibly foreign or increasingly foreign to the world around them. And we find ourselves, as time goes on, in a similar environment. And we recognize that that kind of experience can be incredibly discouraging. You go into this and you are endeavoring not only to know God, but to serve Him, to do what is right, and you find yourself sometimes suffering for that. You want to serve, you want to pray, you want to obey, you want to love, you want to reflect all of that to the world around you. And yet sometimes the very people that you're trying to reach are the very ones who are resisting you, who are turning against you in some of the most hostile ways. Those wounds can be the most discouraging because they're coming from the people that you hoped to help the most. And it inevitably leads people with the questions in their mind whether or not they're doing something wrong, whether or not they're actually provoking this kind of hostility in an appropriate way. And so Peter is writing to these believers, and the message comes down to us who are facing that kind of heartbreak. They're feeling the shock of being scorned by neighbors, by friends, the people that they once enjoyed community with, but now they're being mocked and maligned and even marginalized in their own society, not for doing wrong, but for doing right. And it is confusing sometimes. These are people who, as we've said a number of times, they weren't yet facing persecution on a political level. That would come in a few short years, but they're facing it on a cultural level, on a relational level. And they're beginning to ask themselves, why is this happening? Or perhaps wondering whether God is actually against them, punishing them in some way. And so Peter's writing this letter to prepare them and prepare us in the same sense, to understand this kind of suffering, to understand that it's not a sign God has abandoned you. It's a confirmation, in fact, of His presence with you. And he's really drilling into that in chapter 4. He writes this section of the letter to help us understand how to deal with these kinds of sufferings. Not how to escape them. That's normally what comes to your mind when you encounter something like that. You're looking for the escape hatch. You're looking for the exit ramp. But that's not what he's telling you. He doesn't want to tell you how to get out of these kinds of sufferings. He wants to tell you how to endure them. And as I said, his message couldn't be more relevant for us today. We're in a society where increasingly we find ourselves at odds with the culture around us. You are viewed as, if not strange, then dangerous, as somehow oppressive to the people around you. The things that you hold to, the things that you believed, are looked at as intolerant or at the most backward. And so holding to convictions of truth and morality and even salvation causes the world to want to silence you or attack you, in some cases imprison you, even kill you. And whether or not you have faced prison or death, you almost certainly have faced alienation and ridicule from friends and from family. And so Peter writes to tell you how to think about those sufferings, those very sufferings. This is what he says, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter is giving you here a number of lessons on how to endure this kind of suffering. And five of them, and I think we can identify this morning, that help us know how to navigate suffering for the will of God. Five lessons for those who suffer according to God's will. Beginning in verse 12 with this foundational lesson, it's so important that suffering is not strange. That is his first an essential message, that you cannot and will not be prepared to rejoice in suffering until you learn to expect it. If you see it as an interruption rather than an integral part of your Christian life, then you are already set up to stumble. But Peter says to you, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He recognizes that the natural reaction, perhaps for most of us, is to think that suffering is strange. To have an image or a perception in our mind of what normal is, and that normal is something to do with peace and maybe safety and tranquility and ease. And once you begin to define normal that way, then you are already set up to stumble. But he's telling us that Christians should not operate with that expectation. The suffering in your life is not an interruption. It is your life as a Christian. If you are following the crucified Savior, you cannot expect to share the crown with him without expecting to share the cross with him. So Peter says this strangeness that you feel isn't the trial itself. It's the perception that you have of what your life ought to be. In fact, the word strangeness has been used throughout this chapter. Peter even used it in one sense we talked about with those who love strangers. We mentioned that last week, the need for hospitality. Literally, the word is loving strangers. Well, this word has the same root. It's the idea of foreign or alien or something outside of your culture, outside of your country. And so he's talking about here things that feel like they are from outside of your environment. This idea of suffering comes at you as a stranger. Well, when we say that, we forget that the cross of Christ is that which defines our discipleship. That Jesus himself suffered over and over again. And by doing so, he normalized that for those who follow him. They follow in his footsteps. And so affliction is not in fact a designation that you've fallen outside of God's design, but it is actually a pattern of life that you've been called to. That's why Peter says you can't think of it as strange. In fact, he even used this word back in verse 4, where he says that with respect to certain indulgences, that those who are around you think that your reaction is strange. Same word. They look at you as foreign. They're surprised that you no longer join them in their reckless indulgence, or at least that you don't applaud them in their pursuit of it. They look at you and your reactions feel foreign to them. They feel alien to them. They're surprised by your attitude. It seems strange to the people around you. And it isn't just that. It's that your response is actually provoking their conscience. And so all of this creates hostility. But Peter, if you will, reverses this. He turns that irony back on us, and he's basically now telling us at the end of the chapter, if unbelievers are so astonished by your refusal to join them in sin, don't be astonished when they respond to you the way they do. If the world finds holiness strange, then the believer shouldn't find hostility from the world to be strange. Don't be alarmed when your obedience makes you an outsider, in other words. This is actually the evidence that you're walking the pathway of discipleship. Now, this would have been incredibly helpful for Peter's readers who were starting to feel like strangers to their own family and to their own culture. They might have been wondering, I'm sure like anyone would, whether they're doing something wrong, whether or not they're the very people who are hating them so much, whether they're actually hurting the cause of Christ with those people. They might have been wondering if they're alienating the very people that they were hoping to reach for the cause of the gospel, or if people are so displeased with them, maybe God is displeased with them. Those kinds of thoughts are bound to run through their mind. And so they were beginning to think that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This kind of retaliation, this kind of hostility is strange. It's foreign. It's not supposed to be this way. But Peter's like, no, this is exactly the way God designed it. In fact, he labels it here fiery trials that are intended to test you. That's the same language he used back in chapter 1 whenever he first started to talk about our suffering. He told us back there in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the testing or the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All the same terminology there. He's talking about a fire that tests you, or really not a test in the sense of challenging your genuineness, but a test in terms of proving it. That's what fires did in those days. They tested or they melted away all the impurities of precious metals. They would put them into the fire and all the dross would go away so that you can find out what the true value of that lump of material really is. The fires are the way that remove all of those impurities and show the true value of the precious metal that is there. And so Peter is saying, don't be bewildered by this. These are tests that are intended for you, not something strange, but they have a divine purpose. These hardships that you are enduring right now, you may think that they are random, but he says, in fact, they're intended. They are the refiner's fire through the hands of a faithful God that are proving the genuineness of your faith. Now, this equips you when these kinds of hostilities come, not to be met with confusion, but with confidence in your God, with confidence in your stand and your endurance. You can rest assured that the hardship has a purpose, that God is making that pain productive in your life. And so while it might feel pointless and while it might feel like an unwanted intruder, it is actually a part of God's plan. And not only that, it is a badge of your identification with Christ. That's Peter's second lesson in verse 13, for those who are suffering under this kind of weight, that suffering identifies us with Christ. That's how he moves there. You'll notice from verse 12 to 13, he moves from expectation to identification and tells you, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So instead of looking at this as a sign that God has somehow abandoned you, he wants you to see it as actually a mark of identification, really of fellowship with Christ. It's not something that is strange, it's something to rejoice in, as a matter of fact. It is evidence of your union with Christ. You'll notice that little phrase, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That's an indication that he's talking about the same things that Christ suffered. You are going through the same things. You're sharing in the same things. Maybe not to the same degree or even for the same purpose, but in terms of the same kind or the same cause, when you endure mockery and exclusion, you are sharing the same kind of suffering that he shared. You're experiencing what it's like to be treated by a world that wants to ridicule Christ. And they want to keep ridiculing Christ. They, in fact, would continue to ridicule Christ if he was here today. If he was still alive, they would still treat him as they ever treated him. And now that he is gone, they will treat those who bear his name in that same way. And so when you suffer, you're not only suffering for Christ, you're suffering with Christ. You're going through the same things that he went through. Maybe not being nailed to a cross, but all of the sort of social downfall that he himself experienced. His family, you may remember, actually thought that he had lost his mind. At one point, they actually accused him in Mark 3 of being literally insane. Like he wasn't rational in their mind anymore. Or in John chapter 7, it says that even though Jesus had lived so faithfully before them that they wouldn't even believe in his message. As perfectly as he both lived and preached, they would not accept what he said. In fact, they questioned and mocked him. His closest friends deserted him. John says in John 1 that he came to his own and his own wouldn't receive him. Over and over again, he found himself at odds with those who were closest to him. His hometown people, you remember, tried to throw him over a cliff. They slandered him. They imputed to him motives that were not his. They claimed that he was operating according to Satan. They said that he was a drunkard. They made all kinds of false accusations about him and about his behavior. None of it was true, but every rejection that you face, every ridicule that you endure, you are enduring it with Christ. And when you do that, you are, Peter says, sharing. You are in fellowship with him, experiencing the suffering that he himself walked through. And so Peter says, when this happens, don't think of it as strange, but rejoice. Rejoice, because it is identification now. In fact, he says, you do this so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So it's not only present, but it is predictive. It's looking into the future. Your present joy in the midst of suffering is not only evidence of your fellowship with him now, but it is a seed for future joy. Those, in other words, who rejoice in hardship now will exult in even greater triumph when his glory is revealed. Peter is really just echoing the words of Christ that he taught to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So the joy that you cultivate now in the middle of hardship is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the joy you will feel being identified with him on that day. You think about the joy that you take in identification. I mean, just being identified with a team. I mean, you have a team that you root for, maybe you rooted for last night or today, and if they win, you feel the pride, you feel the joy, you want to put on the banner or the t-shirt, you want to be known as a fan or a part of that team. How much more to even be a part of that team? And Peter is saying that that joy that you're feeling with every slog, with every fight, with every hostility, when the final end comes and the victory is fully revealed, your joy will be over the top. He says in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This tells us kind of what they were facing. These are verbal abuses, slander, ridicule, defamation, insults. They were having people hurl insults. As I said, this isn't political persecution for them at this point, but it's painful nonetheless. But Peter says, you are blessed. Not because the insults feel good. Of course they don't. You're blessed, though, because this is the confirmation of God's divine presence and favor. That's what he means whenever he says the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. That's an Old Testament image for the Spirit who descended as a cloud into Israel's camp. You remember he came down in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. It says the glory of the Lord descended and filled the tabernacle. Or later on when the temple was completed, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It descended down and it rested on that place. And so he's picturing that same thing, the Spirit of God and of glory making his presence visible and his favor obvious in your life as you are enduring this hostility that's being provoked because of your identification with God and with his gospel. So paradoxically, it is actually when the ridicule comes that you have the greatest confirmation that you're doing God's will. Rather than questioning it, rather than thinking of it as something as strange, it's actually when the ridicule comes that God's Spirit and God's glory are resting on you, that you're having the greatest evidence of God's favor with you. It's a mark of divine approval, he says, provided, of course, that it's for the right reason, which is his third lesson in verse 15. Third lesson for those who suffer is you have to make sure that the suffering is for righteousness. It must be for righteousness, he says. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He gives the whole gamut here because Peter knows the tendencies of any of our hearts to want to justify ourselves or excuse our bad behavior. People come against us and we immediately want to play the martyr for anything. And so Peter gives a number of examples of the kinds of behavior that are not honorable or bring no kind of honorable suffering, actions we might say that deserve to be punished, not rewarded, things like murder, any kind of attack on the sanctity of life, things like theft or the violation of another person's property. Or he says evil doing, which is kind of a broad word for all kinds of harm and wickedness. And these are the kinds of things that almost everyone recognizes as wrong. They're violations not just of God's law, but of civil law. They were punishable in both Jewish and in Roman society. But Peter doesn't stop just with criminal offenses. He presses even further into what he calls a meddler. It's a Greek, it's a compound word. It combines the word alatrios, which is the word for that which belongs to another, and the word episkopos, which is the word for overseeing, and it pictures the person who's always trying to oversee everyone else's business. They're always an intruder, a busybody, into things that do not concern them, that they have no hand in. And so Peter's moving, as I said, the full gamut from criminal acts to social nuisances, everything in between. All of this that could bring hostility against you, he says these are not necessarily causes to rejoice in this kind of suffering. This isn't the consequence of righteousness, it's the consequence of your wrongdoing. Meddling may not strike you as a terribly serious offense, and certainly not like murder, but the point is that they all arise from the same selfishness. This is all self-centered. Whether it's murder or theft or meddling, it's just a basic lack of love. You are living your life as though you are the center of it. And Peter could add any number of things if he had time. He could just mention dishonesty in business dealings. He could have talked about slander on social media if he was speaking today. He could talk about treating other people with contempt rather than compassion. He could talk about gossip and rumor mongering and divisive speech or general rudeness. He could talk about manipulation, using some form of deception to control other people. He could give all these things that sometimes are swept under the carpet, but they're the kinds of behavior that provoke hostility, but not for righteousness' sake. Because all of them are rooted in the same basic principle of selfishness. Just pure selfishness. So Peter says, none of that is what I'm talking about. None of that is honorable in God's sight or should be a cause of rejoicing when you face the consequences of it. But, you'll notice, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now that word Christian, we use it all the time, but in fact in the New Testament it was quite rare. It's only used three times. And it's always used in a derogatory sense. It was used as a slur. In fact, the ending, you'll notice that ending, Christian, it is used in other contexts to speak about people who have an unreasonable loyalty to a certain party. We would call them partisans. They have an unreasonable, or you might even accuse them unquestioning, maybe a blind loyalty to the wrong things. And so you get into the New Testament and you read about other partisans like Herodians, people who have this undue loyalty to Herod. Or outside the New Testament, you read about Neronians, people who have this unquestioned loyalty to Nero, or Caesarians, people who have this blind loyalty to Caesar. And so when people came along and started to label the followers of Christ as Christian, what they're saying about you is that you have this unreasonable and misplaced loyalty to this concept, to this perception of a God or a religion or a morality or a message or a church or whatever it might be. It's a slur against you. You have this unreasonable loyalty to your faith. But Peter says, if you are suffering for that, if you are suffering as a Christian, it's not shameful. There is no shame in it, he says. But rather, glorify God in that name. Live in such a way that it puts on display your wisdom and your virtue and your honor to the glory of Christ. So don't suffer for acting selfishly or foolishly or arrogantly, but suffer for truth, for righteousness, for humility, those things that really do reflect Christ. And that kind of suffering validates the presence of God in your life. To suffer as a Christian without shame is to prove that the Spirit of God rests on you and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's another remarkable purpose in this suffering that Peter points us to in verse 17. It's his fourth lesson for you who are suffering this kind of hostility. And that's the fact that suffering is preparing God's judgment of you. It's preparing God's judgment of you. That's the shocking statement he makes there. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That sounds a little bit alarming because we don't normally think of judgment and God. As a matter of fact, we're told quite plainly in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or more plainly in 1 John 4:19, that there is no judgment. He says that perfect love casts out all fear because fear involves judgment. So as a believer, we're told explicitly that there is no judgment, that judgment has been completely satisfied and eradicated by the love and the blood of Christ. But you have to understand that judgment doesn't simply mean the punishment that God pours out. It has a different meaning. It also has the sense of evaluation. To judge something doesn't mean just to punish something. It sometimes means to evaluate something. And that's the sense in which Peter is using it here. He's talking about this evaluation process. And he's saying that that is already beginning in the household of God. This evaluation, this discerning activity. He's referring back to the testing fire that is proving the genuineness of your faith, proving who really belongs to God, demonstrating the evidence of that by your endurance. It has already begun. And this is the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, the Bible makes a link between your endurance of hostility and your final salvation. There's a link between your endurance of hostility and God's final declaration of your salvation. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So you'll find this doctrine over and over again in Scripture, the perseverance of the saints, that it's necessary as a proving and validating principle that you endure these hostilities, not because it is the basis of your salvation, but it is the public evidence that God will present. You see, if you enter into the kingdom of God, it's not going to be because of your effort and it's not going to be because of your diligence. The Bible, in fact, says that if you are saved, it's not of your works. It is by grace, through faith, apart from any work that you will ever do. So when you are received and welcomed into God's kingdom, it will be solely based on the mercy of God provided through the cross of Christ. And yet God is going to have a public judgment, a public display, where he is going to put on trial your faith, not to disprove it, but to prove it. To show the evidence of all the dross that was melted away and the beauty of the faith that endured. And Peter's saying that judgment has already begun. It's already begun. And like he told us back in chapter 1, we're being kept, we're being guarded by faith, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed by the power of God. So this testing is not going to cause your stumbling, but nevertheless, it is happening. The hostility that you are facing is the opening evidence, if you will, of God's trial, part of his final evaluation of us. That's why Peter goes on to ask the question, if it, that is this judgment, begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? See, they're being evaluated as well. The judgment has already begun for them as well. Jesus said it in John 3, this is the judgment, that light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light. This is already the judgment. They're already rejecting the gospel. They're already disobeying the gospel. They're already choosing darkness over light. It's already starting to build the case against them. They heard the truth, they rejected the truth, and the judgment is already manifesting itself in their life. So Peter's explaining that just like the fire is testing the metal of your faith, this anticipatory evidence is already being poured out. The world's opposition is also being revealed. And so the fire has a dual purpose. It demonstrates not only the world's rebellion, but it proves the genuineness of God's people. That's why Peter says in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He uses that word scarcely to talk about the difficulty. If it's this difficult for you to go through this process of testing, if God has determined that he's going to make it this hard for you, what's going to be the outcome of those who reject the gospel? This is the same thing that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 12:11. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. But the violent take it by force, he says. There's a twofold effort going on. A twofold determination. There's the determination of the world to destroy the kingdom of God and the determination of believers to press into it. And that determination is going to be put on display. And God is going to deal decisively with it. So salvation is going to be a struggle, not because God wants you to earn your way into heaven, but because God has so determined that he's going to prove those who are truly his by their endurance. And so the endurance that you're going through is a validation, your identification as a true child of God. And you need to be prepared for that. It's not strange. And it's not a foreign intruder. One final lesson that Peter has for us, you'll notice in verse 19, one more lesson for those who suffer according to God's will is that this suffering requires trust. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's talking about those who suffer according to God's will, meaning that the suffering that's coming into your life is not random. It is happening in accordance with God's will. A God who is sovereign over your salvation is also sovereign over your suffering. And his suffering is not being governed by the will of people who are hurling their accusations against you. It's being governed by God. And it would not be happening apart from his will. And he will determine how long it goes on. Your job in the midst of it is to recognize that it is according to God's will and then to entrust yourself to that sovereign will. Peter is, of course, alluding back to what he said about Jesus back in chapter 2, verse 23, who he says was reviled. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. This is exactly what Christ demonstrated for you. So Peter's just saying, that's what you have to do. Over and over and over again, entrust yourself to the faithful Creator. That is a reference to God as your maker as well as your judge. Meaning, in other words, He's sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over your creation, He's sovereign over your sustenance, and He's sovereign over your judgment. You just entrust yourself to this sovereign one. How do you do that? Well, he says it very plainly, by doing good. That's the visible evidence of your trust, that you continue to serve, you continue to love, you continue to live righteously. That's the truest evidence of your trust. Or you could say it this way, you don't withdraw, you don't hide, you don't bury your beliefs. You don't silence your witness. But you keep doing good when the world repays you with evil. You keep blessing when you are cursed. You keep forgiving when you are wronged. And you keep persevering. And you don't quarrel with the will of God. You know it's right. The things He commands you to do, you do. The things He commands you to trust, you trust. And this is the lesson for you who are suffering. It isn't strange. It isn't something that's not supposed to be happening. In fact, when it does happen, rejoice. Rejoice. Because the Spirit of glory and of God, the evidence of His divine favor and presence, is more manifest in your life right now than it ever has been when you're suffering with Christ. Father, thank You. We say that as those who are aware that we have not always suffered for righteousness' sake, and as those who have sometimes silenced our witness in order to not suffer. But we thank You for the reminder of what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer with our Savior. We want to hear that. We want to understand that so that we can be identified with You. We want to share with our Savior and fellowship with Him at every level. So loose our lips and enliven our witness, embolden our faith, so that we can stand in the day of suffering and glorify You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.